God's work in God's way. One of the most incredible privileges that comes with being a Christian is that of working with God. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, this is Paul speaking, he says, "We are God's fellow workers." If you read that passage in context, he's talking particularly about himself and Apollos, another early Christian leader, but the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that all Christians have this same privilege of being fellow workers or co-workers with God. And that is amazing. Think of it. I mean, God is the person who made the universe. And he made it out of nothing simply by speaking. In other words, God has absolute power. Like us, he doesn't have to take some bit of wood and saw it and plane it and goodness knows what and make something. He just makes things out of nothing. And God has all wisdom. He knows exactly how to do things. And so God could perfectly do every job he wants done. He could do it by himself. And yet he gives us the privilege of being co-workers with him. So how do we respond? Well, we might say, okay, right, so God's got work for us to do. Well, let's get on and do it. But how do we do it? How do we set about working for God? You might again respond, oh, that's no problem. God wants the church to be built up. Well, come on, I've been around in the world for a while. I've learned how things operate. I know how to get things done. Just leave it to me. But hold on a minute. Can we just bring the way the world gets things done into the church? Is that how God wants us to do things? 2 Samuel 4 and 5 are all about David's kingdom being established. David finally getting to be king of the whole of Israel. And that process of David becoming king is in the Old Testament, obviously. And it's a picture of the way Jesus' kingdom grows in the New Testament, which involves the church growing. So as we look at these chapters, we can learn how and how not to be involved in God's work of building his church. How to go about being fellow workers with God. I've got four headings, and the first one is this. The end does not justify the means. Looking at chapter 4. The end does not justify the means. It's been a month since we were last in 2 Samuel, so just picking up the threads of the story. After the death of King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and his three sons, who were killed by the Philistines at the Battle of Mount Gilboa, the kingdom of Israel split into two for a while. The tribe of Judah, Israel was made up of 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah, which was David's own tribe, they appointed David as their king after Saul's death. But the rest of Israel appointed Ish-bosheth, Saul's surviving son, as king. And Saul's cousin, a chap called Abner, who was already the commander of the army, had obviously survived the battle, he continued as the commander of Israel's army. And there was conflict between the two kingdoms. But the last chapter we looked at, chapter 3, tells us how Abner, the commander of Israel, who's been negotiating to bring about a sort of peace settlement, was treacherously killed by Joab, David's army commander. And after this event, Ish-bosheth lost heart, verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Ish-bosheth is clearly a spent force. He has no future as king. Is there an alternative? Well, the only other surviving member, it seems, of Saul's family is a young lad called Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son, Jonathan being Saul's eldest son, now dead. But as the verse 4 tells us, he is a cripple, and he's probably only about 12 years old if you sort of tot up the figures. There's no prospect of him becoming king either. Everybody could see which way the wind was blowing. They could see that, look, sooner or later, David's going to become king of the whole country. There was only one winner. But some people weren't content just simply to wait for David to become king of the whole country, or simply to transfer their allegiance. They reckoned, surely the wise thing to do is to hurry along matters, and also to try and sort of ingratiate ourselves with the new king at the same time. And enter Baana and Rechab, stage left, who we'll refer to as B&R. They were a couple of senior commanders in what was left of Ishbosheth's army, and they had a plan. They came into the king's house secretly while everyone was having their siesta, and then they cold-bloodedly murdered Ishbosheth in his own bed. They cut off his head. What do they want with his head? Well, they make the journey south and they present the head triumphantly to David. They're hoping he'll be impressed. They're hoping he'll say, here's a couple of likely guys, I'll appoint them to my service. That's very gruesome for us. But maybe the lesson is that we need to show a bit of cultural awareness. This was the way you did things in those days. It certainly was. This was how new dynasties like David's got established and you got rid of the previous one. And this was how those who changed sides, like B&R, got accepted. Perhaps the lesson is, don't be so squeamish. That's the way the world works. Haven't you heard the saying, the end justifies the means? But David doesn't agree. Verse 11. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? David's kingdom isn't going to be established by immoral methods. Methods like murdering innocent men in their own homes. The end does not justify the means. Now, how do we apply that to today? Because I doubt if any of us would think that the work of the church should be advanced by going around murdering those who stand in the way of church growth. But B&R were just following the wisdom of their day about how to get things done. And it's just a stronger temptation for us to follow the wisdom of our day to try and get the church to grow. We want people to join the church, yes. Well, let's think. How do, for instance, politicians try and get people to vote for them? Or how do other organisations try and get people to join them in our media-saturated age? Well, the wisdom of our day is that image is all important. If you're going to get people to join your organisation, you're going to need stirring music at your meetings. You need to get attractive people to head things up. You know, people who are glamorous, who've got lots of charisma. Oh, and you need to make sure that you're very representative. We need to have women leaders. We need to have leaders from ethnic minorities, because how else are we going to get people like that to join us? And then we need to make sure that the content of our message is positive. I mean, if we stop and think, what is the spiritual equivalent of announcing tax cuts just before an election? Well, surely at the very least it means we must cut out all that negative stuff about sin and judgment. We must just focus on the positive. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true, isn't it? We must meet felt needs. We live in an aspirational culture. We must convince people that if they're joining the church, they're joining a successful organization. You know, building's got to look impressive. We've got to be obviously flourishing. But hold on. All that stuff, if we just stop and think about it, that's just the 21st century Western European version of what B&R did. Okay, cutting off people's heads was different, but it was the same principle. You just followed the wisdom of the age. We can't copy them. The end does not justify the means. God's work must be done in God's way. So what does that mean? How do we do God's work in God's way? Well, three positive lessons, if that one's the negative. The first one is this. Patiently trust God's promises. patiently trust God's promises. We've repeatedly seen throughout 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel that David won't take shortcuts to becoming king. He didn't kill Saul himself when the opportunity presented it, as it did on a couple of occasions. And he steadfastly refuses to condone those who think they can gain favour with him by doing the sort of thing that B&R did. And there are a couple of other examples of that. How is it that David resists the temptation to take shortcuts? Well, there's a hint back in chapter 4, verse 9, where he says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." David believes that God's in control. He knows what God is like. He knows what God's like in character. So he knows he can trust God to look after him. And God has promised that he will gain the kingdom one day. Second half of now chapter 5, verse 2. Everyone knows this. "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel." So David trusts God to keep his promises, and therefore he's prepared to wait. Doesn't have to take matters into his own hands because God can be trusted. And eventually God does, because we read there that all the tribes of Israel eventually, verse 1, came to David and effectively asked him to be king over the whole of the country. But pause a minute, how long has he waited? Well, verse 5 tells us he's been king of part of the country for 7.5 years. He's waited 7.5 years. And he waited much longer before that, because he's now 30, and we're told that he was only a youth when Samuel came and anointed him to be king. Youth, probably 12 or 13, so he's waited probably 16, 17 years. And this isn't the only promise God is keeping in the passage. Verses 6 and 7, "The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David." Now, part of this is strategy. Jerusalem makes a great site for a capital city, because it's not in Judah's territory, it's in Benjamin's territory. It shows that David is not just a king for his own tribe. You know, it's all good stuff. But so what, beyond the strategy? Well, listen to a promise that God made to Abraham. Back in Genesis 15, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" At the time the land was conquered under Joshua, the people hadn't been able to drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. Judges 1, verse 21, this is looking back to the time of the conquest, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." So, obviously at the time Judges was written, the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And perhaps at the time of the conquest, and for a long time afterwards, they thought God's promise has failed. He promised Abraham that his descendants would have the land of the Jebusites, but look, the Jebusites are still here. But no, God's promises haven't failed. God is now, through David, keeping his promise to Abraham. Dale Ralph Davis sums it up well. He says, "If verses 1 to 5 taught us that God's promises are certain in spite of intense opposition, verses 6 to 10 teach us that his promises are certain in spite of chronological distance. 800 years from Abraham to David, plus or minus, does not erode the reliability of God's word. His promises are not stamped with an expiry date in small print." End of quote. You see, if you're going to do God's work in God's way, then you're going to have to know God and be convinced that God keeps his promises. Because that is the thing that protects you from taking matters into your own hands and doing things in your way. But you're going to have to be prepared to wait patiently for God to do his thing, to keep his promises. So if you're going to do God's work in God's way, you must patiently trust God's promises. Okay, I've got to say, right, God, I believe you, you're going to do what you promise. But what do I actually do? Well, then thirdly, we must confidently wait for God's power. Confidently wait for God's power. We'll come back to the middle section of the chapter. I want to finish with that. But the last section of the chapter, verses 17 to 25, describes how David defeats the Philistines. Or at least that's what the heading in the church Bibles gives to this section of 2 Samuel 5. Now, just aside here, the headings, those stuff in bold at the beginning of each sort of paragraph or so, is not part of the Bible. It's not part of what God spoke. This was added by the translators afterwards, just to try and be helpful, to give you a clue that when you open the passage, well, what's this about? You get a heading that tells you roughly what it's about. And they reckon this passage is about David defeating the Philistines. Now, it's true that David defeats the Philistines. Verses 20 and 25 tell us that. Verse 20, David came to Baal Perazim and David defeated them there. Verse 25, David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines. But I don't think if you'd have consulted with David, he would have entitled this section, David defeats the Philistines. I'm pretty confident of that because listen to what David says in the middle of it. Middle of verse 20, and he, that's David, said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. And the footnote, in case you're confused, tells you he calls this place Baal Perazim, which means Lord of bursting through. You know, he gives the place a label that says it God did it. David compares the Lord's activity to the way a torrent of water breaks down everything in its path, which is very topical. So God has washed away the Philistines as surely as the sea washed away the seafront at Abba. Now, certainly, David works with God. We are God's fellow workers. But the power comes from God. So how do we build the church? We rely on the power of God. How do we grow as Christians? We rely on the power of God. And so that means when we face a challenge in the work of the church or in our lives, we don't ask, how can I get this done? Rather, we ask, God, what does God want me to do? Because we're convinced that God's going to do it. So we ask, Lord, what does obedience look like at this point? You perhaps noticed in the passage that David repeatedly asked God for guidance. God, what shall I do? Because God's going to win the victory, so what I have to do is do what God wants me to do. And if we look at the New Testament and ask, how does the church get built? Then, as far as I can see, the answer that comes back from God is, I want you to proclaim the truth of the gospel, I want you to pray, and I want you to live godly lives that will commend the gospel to others. As far as I can see from the New Testament, those are the only tools we're given for the job. Proclaim the truth, pray, and live such a life that it commends the gospel. Now that is humbling, because it means we have to rely on the power of God to work through these seemingly innocuous things. What does prayer achieve? What does simply proclaiming the truth achieve? How impressive does my life look if I just live a life of love in a godly way? It's humbling, but it's also encouraging because it means it doesn't require great gifts. Those are things that with God's help, by His Spirit, any Christian can do. Just talk about Jesus, pray for others, live a godly life. And there is a further thing we must do if we're going to do God's work in God's way as we close. Thirdly, we must humbly serve God's people. The middle verses 11 to 16. In these verses, David sets a good example and a bad example. We're going to major on the good example, but we mustn't ignore the bad example. Verse 12 is a wonderful verse. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. See, David is established, by the time this incident happens, as a strong and respected king. Even wise foreign kings like King Hiram of Tyre, up in Lebanon, recognize that and respect him. But who had brought about this situation, and why had God brought about this situation that David is a strong and respected king? Well, the answer to the first part of who is God has done it. David knew, it says, that the Lord had established him king over Israel. So there's no grounds for pride there. There's no grounds for having a big head on the throne. Anything that God does through you or me in the life of the church is his doing. It's for his glory. And the answer to the second part of the question, why did God do this, is the end of the verse, for the sake of his people Israel. God hadn't made David king for his own sake. He hadn't made David king so that David could sit there enjoying ordering people around and living as cushy a life as possible. No, God had made David king for the sake of the whole nation. He was to rule with the people's needs in mind, not just his own. Same point was made back in verse 2 where it says, "The Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel." A shepherd's there for the benefit of the flock. And in the Bible, leadership is always for the purpose of service. Whether the leader be a king, or a husband, or a church leader, or a parent, or youth leader, or whatever. And here we have the perfect example to follow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verses 42-45, I referred to it this morning as well. Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Why? "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now that whole mentality runs completely counter to the world's attitudes. The world's attitudes is try and get to the top of the greasy pole because from there you can trample on everyone else. As sinful human beings, we crave recognition. We don't chase service. So David here sets a good example. Doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way means seeing yourself as a servant. But David also has his flaws. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. That was the way kings in his day operated. It showed their power and their status. And having lots of children helped them to secure their kingdom and their dynasty. Because you had people you could trust, generally speaking, you could put in positions of authority. But that approach was explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 17:17, which is talking about if you appoint a king, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." So David was a great man. David was a great king. But the incident with Bathsheba was not his only flaw. And his flaws should warn us off any tendency to Christian hero worship. Every Christian leader is a sinful person who will inevitably disappoint in some way or another. The only perfect servant of God, and so the only person we dare to set on a pedestal, the only person we dare to worship, is David's son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect example we follow. So what a privilege we have as we close. Fellow workers with God. But we must set aside the world's ideas of how to get things done. We must patiently trust God to keep his promises. That will protect us from the temptation to do God's work in our way. We must then simply do what God tells us to do in the Bible, trusting that God will work through us by his power as we do so. And we must serve with a humble attitude that we're here to serve others for God's sake. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful picture of service, of working with you that the Bible presents. And Father, we thank you above all for the wonderful example of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this isn't just theory. Lord, it's theory for all of us to some degree or another, but it's perfectly demonstrated in our Lord Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to die on the cross so that we might be forgiven. Lord, what service, what humility, what trusting in you to vindicate him, what obedience to you. Lord, may we follow his perfect example. And Lord, may you be pleased by your power, in accord with your promises, to build your church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.